A few weeks ago, my wife and I and my brother and his wife visited Cape Florida on Key Biscayne. Some of you who are on Facebook may have seen a little video I made of our day when we went to Cape Florida. And the main thing that impressed me that day, which was also one of the main reasons I wanted to go to Cape Florida, was the lighthouse there. Little did I know about it, but I found out that it is the oldest standing structure in Miami-Dade County. It's the only one still standing, built in 1825. The first thing that impresses you is how tall this lighthouse is. It's made of brick, and it's painted white. It's very beautiful. And when you stand at the base of it and look up, you're really standing looking straight up that tube. You get dizzy looking at it. It's about 100 feet tall. And on Thursdays through Mondays, it's open for tours twice a day. So we wanted to go on that day. The spiral staircase inside of the lighthouse has 160 steps. That may not sound like a lot of steps. When you start climbing those steps, it's a long ways to the top. My wife only made it two-thirds of the way, and she said, "I've had enough." She didn't go the whole way. But my brother and his wife and I continued to the top, and we made it to the top. There was a beautiful, beautiful view of Biscayne Bay and downtown Miami and everything, every direction you look. It was a beautiful view. Well, as we exited the lighthouse that day, we went on the rest of our tour from the tour guide to the nearby lighthouse keeper's home. This is where he and his family lived in the 1800s. And as we toured inside the house, I saw a large display on one of the walls. They have all these big, with writings of pictures and things, of the people that had lived there in that house all those years back in the 1800s. But on one side of one wall, there was a big display in the lighthouse keeper's house. And it said, the title of it was, on that wall, Keepers of the Light. Big bold letters, Keepers of the Light. Brethren, that struck me very hard when I started reading all the information below there. Keepers of the Light. That is the title of my sermon today, Keepers of the Light. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of John. John, chapter 1. I know we read this many, many times. But it says here in John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came," speaking of John the Baptist, "this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear the witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world." He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. Brethren, there's a scripture over in the book of John also. Don't have to turn there. A lot of these you won't have to turn to today. But in John 8:12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying these words, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" What does he mean? And in John 9:5, another scripture you can write down, but we're not going to turn there, but he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world. Well, we know Christ said this. He is the light of the world as long as he's in the world. But we know today that Christ is not in the world. He's gone back to the Father in heaven. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of John. In John 12, we will read this one. Here in John 12, verse 35. And this was right before his crucifixion was going to take place. It says down in verse 35, he says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in the light that you may become, what? Sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed. So his light remains, brethren, today in this world through each of us. His light remains in this world, as it says, that we may become sons of light. As Christians' lives, as Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit, we are those keepers of that light, the light that he, the way of life, what he preached and taught. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people. God has chosen us. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Out of darkness to his wonderful light. Well, brethren, as keepers of the light, the spiritual light that we are to represent, as keepers of the light, we have a lot in common with that lighthouse keeper back in the 1800s. Before a lighthouse keeper could even be appointed to the job of being a lighthouse keeper, he had to know how to keep accurate records, to be able to read and write, to be able to physically do manual labor. But an important qualification, and one of the most important qualifications for the lighthouse keeper, is having the character of self-sacrifice, loyalty, and dedication to the care of the light and the property. That was his job and that character. He was to have those things. Those same characteristics are needed in us, brethren, as Christians, in our life as well. Romans 12 says we are to become living sacrifices in the book, chapter 12th chapter. Living sacrifices for God. We are to have loyalty. What do we have loyalty to? To God's word, keeping his commandments and laws, and dedication and care of that light, that we don't abuse God's laws that he's given us to live by. Let's look at a day in the life of an early lighthouse keeper from the 1800s. Now, keepers of the light followed specific detail duties. The lantern and the lenses were to be kept in working order. The light was prepared daily by 10 o'clock. It had to be prepared in the morning for the night's service. So every morning, the light keeper would make sure that the lamps were cleaned from the salt spray that may have gotten on them, from sand, and mainly from the soot, from the burning flame that would be in the lens. They would have to keep that clean so it would burn bright. And historians have written that the original lighthouse in 1803 on Cape Hatteras that was built there was only about the size of the one on Key Biscayne. It was only about 100 feet tall. And it was said that the captains of the ships said that they couldn't even see it because the lights were too dim. Therefore, they rebuilt Cape Hatteras to be 200 and some feet tall. It was very ineffective. But as Christians, we need to make sure our spiritual lights are kept bright. Bright. We pray each day. We ask God for his help, don't we? We ask God for his help to show us the way. Psalm 119, 105 says this. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word shows us what paths we are to take. In this world we live in, sometimes it can be difficult. It can be difficult to make the right choices and to know the right way to go, can it? This scripture in Psalm shows us, through studying God's word, his thoughts, and biblical principles, God has preserved for us that will help us to see the right way to go, even in the most difficult times we may face. I know this past week, I don't know how many of you have watched what's been going on in the news and with the Olympics, but the story goes like this. The story of the Olympic gold medalist, Ryan Lochte. He made, brethren, the wrong choice. He chose the wrong path, as we all have read. He gave a detailed story of how frightening it was that night, and he made a police report of late at night of a robbery and a pistol pressed against his head. On Thursday, though, the Brazilian authorities' evidence, they say, contradicts the account and could turn what at first had been a deeply embarrassing incident for the Summer Games, for the Brazilians, host country, in a different kind of international incident. The head of the Rio police said the version of the events told by Lochte and three U.S. swimming teammates was fabricated. It was totally fabricated. U.S. swimming teammates fabricated it. The athletes, he said, damaged a gas station bathroom door. It was all over a bathroom door. Early Sunday morning, and were involved in a confrontation with the armed security before paying the $50 to resolve the matter. Well, we can confirm that there was no robbery. As they described, they were not victims, as they said. And they presented themselves as they presented themselves. And late Thursday, the U.S. Olympic Committee had to issue an apology statement to the Olympic host and the people of Brazil for the distracting ordeal in the midst of what should be a celebration of excellence. The gold medal that Ryan Lochte won is now tarnished forever. It will be tarnished forever because of his lie. Because of his lie. He will not be remembered for his gold medal. As we said, God's word is a lamp to our feet and will light our path. If Ryan Lochte had told the truth of what had happened, this would be a totally different story. Brethren, we do stumble. We do make mistakes. We can make a mistake even like Ryan. Sometimes not telling the whole truth or some of the truth or part of the truth. We can make mistakes, and we will. We will do that. We can go to God and ask him to forgive us, though. That's the wonderful thing, and he will forgive us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this, can write it down. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. You know, when we stumble sometimes and fail. Even though the outward man is perishing, this physical body gets old and wears out, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It should be renewing. We should be renewing it day by day. Psalm 51:10 says this. In King David's prayer of repentance to God for what he had done and the sin of Bathsheba, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Even King David let that light that's supposed to be shining bright grow dim in his life for a while. They say he was at his spiritual low point in his life. For whatever reason David was about 48 years old when he saw the young Bathsheba. That's how old he was. On that rooftop of the home near his palace. The spiritual light within David was not, brethren, was not able to shine through at that time in his life because he was not staying close to God. Instead, the inward man being renewed, his inward man was dying. It was dying. He was so oblivious to what he had done. He was unaware he had even done it. Let's go read this as a review. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says here, beginning in verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man, speaking that was David he was talking about, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. He's speaking of Uriah and his wife and his children. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took instead the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. He's disappointed here. I anointed you the king over Israel. I delivered you from the land of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite and the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David, of course, did repent of this act, as we read in verse 13. In the same chapter, it says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. God will forgive you. He's put away your sin. You shall not die. But we know he paid a penalty for that because his child did die and was taken. Just like David, Christians can find themselves in a place they never thought they would be. One way this can happen to us is by not keeping our spiritual lights clean. Keeping our spiritual light clean. The lighthouse keeper knew the importance of keeping that light clean. The lanterns clean each day. It was one of the most important parts of his job. And it's one of the most important parts of our job too. As keepers of the light, we are. Another daily job that a lighthouse keeper does is to make sure that the kerosene oil, or in some areas of the world and country, it was whale oil, is filled each morning to the proper level so that the light would continue to burn through all night and to be seen by all ships at sea. And if the light keeper failed to refuel the oil each day, it could cause those ships to either run aground or lose direction. Christ gives us a parable about this very thing. He gives us a parable about keeping our oil lamps full spiritually all the time. And it's found in Matthew 25. We're not going to go read it, but you can write it down. It's in Matthew 25, verse 13. And as I was preparing this, I came across an article from Mr. Mike Bennett, who writes a lot of great articles for the church. And he put a paraphrase on Matthew 25, as we read it many times, but this is how he paraphrased that chapter. He says, in Christ's parable, there were 10 young women waiting for the groom to come as part of a special Jewish wedding custom. Five of the young women were wise and brought not just their oil lamps, but some extra oil in case the groom took longer than expected. And of course, that oil is representing God's Spirit living in us. The five foolish ones didn't bring extra oil, so late in the night when the groom came, representing Jesus Christ's return, the foolish ones realized their lamps were going out. The oil was running out, and the flame was about to be quenched. They tried desperately to find some more oil because they were not prepared for the delay. They were not welcome to the celebration because they were unable to perform the wedding function of accompanying the bridegroom with the light of their lamps, representing the entering of the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this. It says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench it. So if it says that, it means we can quench it. We can let our lights grow dim. We can keep our light not shining as bright as it should be. The largest lighthouse in the United States is located in North Carolina. Some of you may know that. North Carolina, it's about 12 stories tall, as I said, 12 stories tall, high, and that's over 200 feet, and is painted candy stripe in black and white. And I didn't know it, but as I was preparing this, I had this in my house on one of my bookcases. And I didn't know it, and I looked it up. It's the only one that's painted a candy stripe, black and white stripes. I'll sit that right here if I don't knock it off. It's the only one painted with black and white stripes. And there was a reason for that, so that they could see by day and by night. But in the past 400 years, there have been 300 ships that have sunk in this small area off Cape Hatteras, North Carolina. It's known as the Graveyard of the Atlantic. The Graveyard of the Atlantic. And the reason for the extreme danger is that there's a 14-mile sandbar there that is constantly shifting near the coast. So the lighthouse was very important, and in its day, to stop shipwrecks from the loss of life from happening. And that's why they built it twice as tall as the original. And today it's not used. It's just a museum. You can go in it and visit it, just like Cape Florida. Well, this world also is full of dangerous obstacles placed in the path of mankind by Satan. Just like those constant shifting sands of the Carolina coast, this world is constantly shifting in its values. It's constantly shifting its value, leaving God out of the picture. God's church was given a commission. We all know what that commission is, by Jesus Christ, and that was to preach this gospel to the world as a witness of the coming kingdom of God, to give hope to this world. Just as that lighthouse gives hope to those ships on that dark and stormy seas at night, so they can find their way around the dangers. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. I know we've read this one a lot too, but it says here in Matthew 5, verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Wait a minute, did I read the right one? Matthew 6, I'm sorry. That didn't sound right. Matthew 5, verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As keepers of the light, we must set the right example in the world. As we live in this world, we should be considered good examples, whether at home, with our families, in our neighborhood where we live, when we represent the church at the feast, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we should be a shining example in light. Even on our jobs, we should represent a light. I know that all of us here knew Reggie Peterson. He was a fine example on his workplace. He was given much responsibility over the years. He worked for them for 32 years. He was a vice president of out of 30 branches around the world. Many of you don't know this, but he was a vice president of that bank. A very high position. There were four people who drove from Miami, 3-hour drive over to Reggie's funeral. You know, he said, the right example. I think we all know that. Reggie set the right example in this world to those people and to us as well. You know, being a lighthouse keeper was not just a 9-to-5 job for him, and it's not for us either. It's not just a 9-to-5 job. It was anything but a typical day for a lighthouse keeper wasn't. Not just that 9-to-5. But it was a typical tour of duty began before dusk in the evening, before the sun set, and continued well before dawn in the morning. The keeper tended to routine but essential duties. He made repairs as needed. He made repairs as needed that may happen to the lighthouse. Just as we also may need to make repairs and changes in our lives. And the light keeper was always prepared to respond to emergencies, including shipwrecks. They were to be ready to prepare for a shipwreck that may happen. And as Christians, we'll have those shipwrecks too. We'll have those trials in our life. And they will feel like a shipwreck to us. But we also have to respond by seeking God's help. We will get through it. As keepers of the light, we have to be careful that we're representing the one true light of Christ, because there are artificial lights. there are artificial lights out there. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, very important scripture. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He can be a light too, the wrong kind of light. Isaiah 5:20 says this. We're not going to turn there, but it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's Satan the devil. He has those artificial lights. Satan has from the beginning tried to make sin look appealing and bright. And there are scriptures in the Bible that talk about how appealing it is. Sin. Satan illuminates false light. At the same time, Satan is surrounded by darkness. He focuses his false light on the pleasures of sin. You might say he spotlights sin to make it look good. He puts a spotlight on it, and it makes it look appealing. The same way he did that long ago in the Garden of Eden. He did the very same thing. When we read and watch what is going on in the world today, we see plenty of evidence that Satan is alive and well and shines his artificial light on misunderstanding of God's word, of deception everywhere, deceiving in this world. Proverbs 3 verses, let's turn there to Proverbs. Proverbs 3 here, speaking of the misunderstanding in this world and what God says, it says in chapter 3 of Proverbs verse 1, he says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. It's talking about a blessing that he will give you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, the light. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart within you, the inward man. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of man and God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean, this is Satan's deception, lean not on your own understanding, which is what the world does. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Brethren, lean on God's understanding, not your or my understanding or someone else's, but on God's word, his understanding, and not on ours. Satan has twisted and perverted this world to conform to his kind of light. To his kind of light. An artificial light not to be trusted. You know, as keepers of the light, our adversary is the prince of the power of darkness. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 tells us this. And it says this. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What is that armor? Well, we know it's God's word. We may be put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principles, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And those heavenly places are not in God's kingdom. It's just the atmosphere around this earth it's speaking of. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here Christ was being betrayed in the garden. And the Roman soldiers came in at that time. And he says this in verse 52. He says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him in the garden, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" The power of darkness. Satan's favorite time is darkness. Satan's favorite time is darkness, nighttime. You know, more crime and immorality goes on during the night in darkness than any other time of the day. Turn on your news every morning, see what happened that night. If it's not shootings here or there, it's robberies or something going on in the night. This is why cities stay so bright at night. Studies have shown that crime goes up directly in proportion with how well a city is being lit. Back in the energy crisis, if you remember those days, I do, the cities cut back on their lights that they were burning, and the number of crimes skyrocketed in those areas when they were not lit up at night. Job talked about this in his day as well. Let's go over and read that in Job. It's just not in our time. In Job chapter 24. Job chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. It says, "There are those who rebel against the light." See that? "There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light, and he kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime." They scout them out. "They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." And what he's saying is here, yes, they pray day and night. And in the daytime, they mark out their targets for the nighttime. Crime. Evil. Satan's time. Well, brethren, the most important requirement of all lighthouse keepers was to keep constant and faithful attention to their duties. Constant and faithful attention to their duties. And no lighthouse keeper shall ever be absent from his station or duty. He shall never be absent from his station or duty. You know, there are examples in the Bible of men and women who fit this same requirement as a Christian, one God has called. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter listing some of them. But I would like for us to look here at just one. We're going to look at one man today, Jeremiah, just one aspect of his life, the prophet. God picked him before he was ever born and knew that he was going to be the one to fulfill the warning to Judah. In the new booklet, he is the central figure, I believe, of the new booklet, the United States and Britain, a Commonwealth and Prophecy booklet that is out. God's prophets all had a tough life, but Jeremiah the prophet wrote not only the book of Jeremiah, but the book of Lamentations. He also wrote. And the word Lamentations means an expression of deep sorrow or sadness. Jeremiah saw a lot of this in his life. and a lot of sadness. Jeremiah was called by God in a very dark time. For the tribe of Judah, he was the prophet of God for 40 years. And during those 40 years, there were five kings that reigned in those 40 years while he was the prophet. Leading up to the time, to the very time when Judah's captivity was going to be taken over by the Babylonians, he had a very tough time because his commission was to warn the wicked nation of Judah, God's nation of Judah, of God's judgment that was coming. Unless they repented and turned from their sins, what God was going to do. And he was also to build up and encourage the faithful ones of that time to remain steadfast in living godly lives and to stay close to God as they saw the wickedness increase and to be able to weather through those times. Those were his two main objectives. And what kind of things were going on in Jerusalem at that time of Jeremiah? They had dropped so far from the real light. They had dropped so far from keeping God's commandments and laws and starting to worship Baal, building altars to burn their very own children as offerings. Jeremiah witnessed all of this. And it really got to him. He wrote the book of Lamentations. It really got to him, even though God promised him from the very beginning to protect him during his witnessing. It was still hard for him at times, but he never, like a lighthouse keeper, he never left that post or the calling that God had given him. Turn over to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. Here we are in the very last days of Judah. The very last days before the Babylonians. Under King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, where the Babylonians were going to take over. And Jeremiah, I said that he had a tough time in his life, and he saw a lot of what was going on there. It began in chapter 38. Now, I'm not good at reading all of these technical names here, so I'm not going to read them. But they were high, powerful men. They just weren't people. They were princes, some of them. They were powerful men. And some were even considered to be prime ministers, if you want to call them that. But they were just not ordinary men. They were of people of power. It says in verse 2, well, I'll read just the last part of 38. It says, Pashur, the son of Malachim, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people. And these are the words that Jeremiah was saying. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword. He was giving them a warning. By famine and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Promising them that they would not die. They would be taken into captivity, but they would not die. Thus says the Lord, verse 3. This city shall surely be given into the hands of the king of the Babylonian's army, which shall take it. So he told them, this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to take your city. But the princes, in verse 4, said to the king, please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Well, we know that wasn't true. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." These were powerful men as well. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon. And some say it was a cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mere mud. And I read in the commentaries, they said he was probably in mud up to his neck, pretty much, in the bottom. So Jeremiah sank in the mud, it said. Now, Ebed-Melech and the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the house, the king's house, heard what they had put Jeremiah in, the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, he wasn't in his house at this time, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. For there is no more bread in the city." They were in the final days, pretty much, of Judah being taken over. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech and the Ethiopians, saying, "Take from there 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And I don't know exactly what the time sequence of how long he'd been down there. It doesn't really say. But he would have died if God hadn't, as he promised, would deliver him. And Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from the old clothes and the old rags and let down the ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He still remained there until Babylon came and took over and freed him. But, you know, Jeremiah, through his whole life, was in prison more than just once. But God had given him a promise. And it's no wonder that Jeremiah fell temporarily at times into, as Mr. Haefeli covered a few weeks ago, a deep depression after witnessing all that was going on around. All that was going on around him in Judah. Let's read Lamentations, a few pages over. And this is where Mr. Haefeli covered. In Lamentations 3, it says, in verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Now he's talking about God. "He has led me and made me walk in the darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." And he goes on lamenting about how he's feeling about God this time. His light was dim at that point. But also in the same chapter, he comes and he says this in verse 19. He says, "Remember my afflictions in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks with me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies," verse 22, "we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Jeremiah was very depressed, and he was looking at what God had done, thinking is mine. But then he come to realize, no, God promised me that he wouldn't kill me. He would let me live, and we know he did continue to live. And he was set free from that prison. You know, there was a famous hymn that we sing. Was taken right from these scriptures here, and we sing it in church sometimes, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's written from this chapter. God also says in Ephesians 5:8 this, brethren, and I want to close with this. God says this in Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are in light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Brethren, we are keepers of that light as long as we continue to let Christ live in us.